All right, I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and then Acts chapter number 17. For the historical background, we need to be in Acts 17. But we're beginning tonight a series on the books that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Of course, we'll start with 1 Thessalonians and follow up, Lord willing, with the 2 Thessalonians. I have no idea how long this will take us because I've never preached through these two books before. We will take it as it comes, and I can assure you that there's plenty in here that is applicable to us today. There are those who would have us to forsake our faith, to just go along with the world, be pressed into the mold of the world, forget about that Jesus, forget about that faithfulness that you have to Him, and just go with the flow. Don't be bucking the system. And that's basically what we see with what was happening here to the Thessalonian church. They were being persecuted. They were being pressured to go back to their old ways. Now, Thessalonica was a Roman colony, and it was very important in the life of the Roman Empire. It was located 100 miles west of Philippi, about 50 miles north of Athens, Greece, and it was the chief city of Macedonia. Now, remember Paul getting the Macedonian call there in Acts 16, verse number 9. There it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia prayed, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" Well, part of the reason why he went over there and established a church was because of that vision he got. Now, he and Silas had just got out of a bunch of trouble. They had just been in jail. They had been beaten. And their clothes had been rent off of them, and they were beaten, many stripes laid on them. They were placed in the charge there of a Philippian jailer. And we know that they didn't let that bother them. They sang praises to God. They prayed. No doubt they were witnessing to this Philippian jailer. When the earthquake came, he got all shook up. They were able to lead him to Christ. And we know that they got out of prison there, and they went into the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren there, those brethren comforted them. And the last verse of chapter number 16 said that the brethren comforted them and they departed. Now, we want to take a look here where they left from that point. I want to read the first verses here of chapter number 17. But before we read that, this letter of 1 Thessalonians is believed to be the first of Paul's inspired writings, the very first letter that he wrote. It and the subsequent letter to this church were written from Corinth on Paul's second missionary journey. The beginning of Paul's second missionary journey is the beginning of chapter number 16. Remember, Paul and Barnabas separated over John Mark. Paul didn't want John Mark to come. Barnabas did. He was going to give him a second chance. And when they decided to part ways, then Paul took Silas on as his companion. And they continued in one direction, the missionary journey, and Barnabas and John Mark went in a different direction. But the Apostle Paul is writing to this church that he and Silas had founded and established. We're going to see that establishment here in chapter number 17, along with the help of the young preacher boy, Timothy. And as we view the circumstances of the founding of this church, we understand that Paul was personally in Thessalonica only for three Sabbaths. That could be, just shy of 4 weeks. It could be 3 weeks. You know, it's according to how you count the Sabbaths and the days that run before and after. He was only there 3 Sabbaths before he got run out of town. Now let's read the passage of Scripture here in verse number 1 of Acts 17. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis," before I got up here, I practice these things, and for the life of me, when I get up here, I forget what I said in my brain. Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered the company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Talking about Christians, talking about Paul and Silas, and whom Jason hath received, verse 7, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, charging them with treason here, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed. Also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But, notice verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people, and then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And so we see the coming and the going of the Apostle Paul there to this city of Thessalonica. Paul had, as of the writing of 1 Thessalonians, had been gone from the Thessalonica area for about a year, but his letter indicates that this church was very familiar with Christian doctrine, even though they had been saved only a very relatively short time. 1 year is a very short time to be a Christian. And we'll see as we move through the book of 1 Thessalonians that Paul mentions the second coming in every chapter. Paul's first purpose in writing this letter was to express his thankfulness for this church and the work of the gospel that was evident in their lives. It was very, very evident as he looked at the church and heard the tidings from Timothy, that brought him the news of how the church was doing, that things were going well as far as spiritually speaking for the church. They were growing in grace. They were accomplishing quite a bit, no longer than they had been saved. Now, second thing is Paul defended himself against the efforts of the Jewish opponents of Christianity to defame and slander him, and in their attempts to squash Christianity in the city. They were, these opponents, the ones that run him out of town, they wanted to undo what Paul had done, okay? Wanted to undo it. Thirdly, the purpose of the letter was to encourage these new converts to stand fast in the face of these persecutions and this pressure that was coming to them to forsake Christianity and return to where they were before, to go back to status quo. You know, just forget about this Christ, forget about what you heard from Paul, go back to the way you were, and things would be okay. There was great pressure for them to do that. A fourth purpose was to address a doctrinal question concerning the fate of Christians who had died before the second coming of Christ. There were some who had died, and some in this church believed that those folks had missed out on the rapture. They'd missed out on the coming. They didn't understand what was going to happen. And then lastly, Paul addressed some matters in relation to their church life that needed to be dealt with, and we'll take a look at those. I'm not going to get into specifics about that right now. But let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1, and we're just going to deal with verse number 1 tonight, the salutation of the letter here. And when I gave this message a title to begin with, all I had on the top of it was introduction. But I got to looking at it, and as I studied it more and looked at it more, I want to give you a different title. I'm calling it The Peace and Grace of Position. The Peace and Grace of Our Position in Christ. Okay? Look at the salutation here. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see the senders of the letter. Who this letter is from is Paul, Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is the same as Silas. Okay? And we know that Timotheus is the same as Timothy, right? They shortened and gave names to folks, like we do. You know, somebody called Robert, call him Bob, you know. Or somebody called, I never have understood this one. Their name's Richard, and they call him Dick. I don't get that one. Yeah, I really don't get that one. But anyway, Silvanus is Silas, and Timotheus, of course, is Timothy, and you got Paul here. These three men had worked together in founding this church as they were busy in the missionary work of fulfilling the Great Commission, which every Christian ought to be involved in. Amen. According to what we read there in Acts 17, verse number 4, they had been able to reach some Jews with the gospel. As Paul's custom was, he would go in first to the Jewish synagogues. And that's really what he said in the book of Romans. The gospel's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's how he practiced what he did. He would go into the Jewish synagogue first, preach the gospel, try to win converts there. And then when he sufficiently had done that, then he would move outside of there and preach to the Gentiles also. But we see that not only did some Jews received the gospel, but there was a multitude, it said, of the devout Greeks who came to know the Lord, and quite a few of the chief women. However, there were a greater number of the Jews in the area that did not believe the gospel. And these had quite a problem with Paul, and they had caused quite a stir and uproar, accusing Paul, as we saw, of treason, and they basically run them out of town. And after that, these Jews attempted to undo what Paul, Silas, and Timothy had done by persecuting this new church. And so here we see these three men. They're still together and still concerned about this church. Now, in our day and time, you know, if somebody comes up under that great amount of persecution like that, might have a tendency to scatter. That's not to be our case, is it? We're not to be that way. I mean, they had received quite a great pressure when they were at Philippi. You talk about having your clothes taken off of you and be beaten with many stripes, be thrown in prison. How many of us would be singing and praying and witnessing at that time? You can understand that they meant business about what they were doing. And they did not let that incident there. They rejoiced in that Philippian jailer getting saved. And when they saw the brethren there at Lydia's house, they were ready to go to the next town and begin preaching there. And they did that very thing. But here we see they're together, and they're still concerned about this church. Now we see the recipients of this letter. He mentions the church of the Thessalonians. These men of God do not single out certain members to address here, but rather they address the whole body, the church. Their concern was for the church and for each member involved. And this church was a unit. It's a local body of believers that included those who they had reached at the beginning, as well as the new members that maybe some of these members didn't even know Paul and Silas and Timotheus. Some of them may have probably known Timothy and a little better, because Timothy had been left behind at some point to bring additional news to Paul and Silas about what was going on there. But this church was an autonomous body. It was a local church. It was the church of the Thessalonians. But I want you to notice the position of this church. He mentions the position of the church. Their position locally was in Thessalonica. That's where they were physically located. But their position spiritually was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. Paul and Silvanus, Timotheus, and to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might ask, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned? Well, because positionally speaking, the Holy Spirit was in them. They were in the Father and in the Holy Ghost. They were in the Father and in the Son, but the Holy Ghost was in them. You got it? Okay. This church was grounded, and it existed in the sphere and power of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that every true church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and exists in the power of God and the Father, and is indwelt by His Holy Spirit. I'm talking about every true church now. The church exists in the power of God that it might have power to do the work for which it was established. So we see their position locally, Thessalonica. Their position spiritually was in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see their position circumstantially was in persecution. Okay, they were in persecution, but because of their position spiritually, the gates of hell, we know, would not ultimately prevail against this church. The church was in a state of persecution, but nothing could change its position in Christ. Now consider Paul's title here for Jesus. He calls Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Lord refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lordship, number one, over believers. He is our Lord. Amen. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus told some folks who called Him Lord, said, "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If we say that Jesus is Lord, and we do, then we ought to do what Jesus says. Paul had acknowledged Jesus as Lord on the Damascus Road at the time of his salvation. And Acts 9, verse number 6, trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what will Thou have me to do?" I mean, he's freely acknowledged Jesus as Lord right there initially as he was saved. And Jesus remained Paul's Lord for the rest of his life. He sought to do what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted him to do. And listen to me, every individual believer is called to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Not for salvation, but because of salvation. Okay, I don't believe in lordship salvation, that you got to follow Jesus as Lord. That puts the burden of salvation on you. We're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing. Okay, and we should follow Jesus as Lord. He ought to be Lord of our lives. We're called to submit to that lordship of His, not for salvation, but because of salvation. He should be Lord over our minds. Amen. Our thought life is what we're talking about. He should be Lord over our bodies. He should be Lord over our time. He should be Lord over our finances. He should be Lord over our ambitions and goals, what you want to do in life. God ought to be the one that, the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the one that calls the shots in your life. That's what we're talking about. When we say that Jesus is Lord, we're saying He is the one calling the shots. He's the one who has to say so. He should be Lord over our personal preferences. He should be Lord over every aspect of our lives. Every church and every church member should submit to the Lordship of Christ, but unfortunately not everybody does, do they? They just don't. A second thing about this Lord, Lord refers to His Lordship over all things. He's not only Lord over the church, but He's Lord over all. We saw the mastery of His Lordship over the creation whenever, remember the disciples out on the stormy sea, Jesus in the bottom of the boat, and they thought they were going to drown. That ship was just a swaying and water was coming in, no doubt. And they go down there and wake Jesus up. Carest thou not that we perish? He just comes up and says, peace be still. He showed He was Lord over creation. The second name here that He used, Jesus, of course we know refers to His being Savior. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, Jehoshua, and Joshua are forms of the common name Jesus, and they all mean Jehovah is salvation. That's the meaning of the name Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And then Christ. Of course, Christ refers to His being the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the anointed one who was prophesied to come. He's the fulfillment of the promise of God. He's the fulfillment of the promise that was made back in the Garden of Eden. Right? He's the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the fulfillment of the all the promises of God in the Old Testament. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, this is what the Apostle Paul said about that. He said, for all the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Okay? All the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. And so, He is the anointed one. And then we see the what became the standard greetings of Paul of grace and peace. And a lot of folks would just move on from grace and peace and say, well, that's just the way that Paul greeted it back during that day. But understand that I think these two words are important in this greeting. And it's not only important in this greeting, but it's also important in the greeting that he gave to when he would give this to other churches. The greetings of grace and peace be unto you. The church is sent a greeting, first of all, of grace. Grace, we know, is akin to the word joy, and it's that which causes joy. I don't know about you, but it makes me happy that I've got the grace of Jesus Christ in my heart and life. Amen. Grace, in a Christian sense, means the undeserved favor of God toward the sinner in providing the free gift of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the definition. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And grace is God's love and mercy in action. God saves men by His grace. God keeps men by His grace. Aren't you glad that God's grace extends to keeping us? Not only saving us, but keeping us? Well, what if we had to keep ourselves? Couldn't do it, could we? Thank God for His grace. God gives His grace to sustain us also in the times of trial. And I think that's the reason for this greeting of grace and peace. This church, we'll come to understand, was going through some very, very great difficulties. And I think that Paul was wanting them to understand that God gives His grace to sustain us in the times of trial and the times of temptation that come our way. We all have times of difficulty, don't we? Varying degrees. And you may not be going through any difficulty right now. Some of you might be in the midst of great difficulty. But could I tell you, God is the source of grace for your trial. You may be in an hour of great temptation. God is the source of grace to help you through that time of temptation. True grace comes only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the order is important too. You can't have peace unless you first have grace, can you? You just can't. You can't have peace with God until you have the grace of God in your lives. Secondly, the church is sent a greeting of peace. In the Old Testament, peace meant harmony between man and God and the resultant wholeness and prosperity of the soul. And these folks had made peace with God at salvation. And then he's addressing this church. The church made up of saved folks who made their peace with God. And we know that Romans 5:1 to be the case in all of our lives. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that. Peace with God comes when a man stops fighting God. Peace with God comes when Jesus enters the heart. Peace with God assures the believer of being a son of God. We're part of the family. Of being an heir of God. Because we're a part of the family, we're heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It assures us of having eternal life. I mean, there can be no peace if there's no eternal life, can there? If there's no security in what the Lord has given to us, if there's no security, there can be no peace. But we have peace, don't we? We have peace. Peace with God assures the believer of being sealed by His Holy Spirit also. Having made peace with God, these Thessalonian Christians could now also have the peace of God. You can't have the peace of God unless you first have peace with God, which the peace of God was their greatest need at this particular juncture in life. They were being pressed beyond measure. They were being persecuted. They were being under heavy trials to leave Christianity and go back to the old way of living. So the peace of God was what they needed. And Paul told the Philippian Christians in Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7, to be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. Now, we know that the peace of God is the assurance that comes from knowing that God is in control of all things. Amen? We can have peace in a troubled world when we understand that fact that God is in control. Okay? And number one, God loves us. God's in control, and everything that comes our way comes to us God-filtered. Doesn't that give you a sense of peace about what comes your way? I don't know about you, but it just gives me great peace. No matter what comes my way, hey, God's very aware of what I'm going through right now. You know, I didn't see it coming. I'm blindsided, but hey, He's not. God's got a reason for this trial, and what I need to do is find out what He's wanting to do in my life through that. But the peace of God is the assurance that comes from knowing God's in control of all things. And the peace of God comes with that total commitment to Christ. You know, whatever Christ has for me, that's what I want. Because Christ knows best. And eventually, I'm going to be just like Him. I mean, He's in the process of molding me and making me into His image. And this is part of the process. He went through trials. He went through persecutions. He was pressed beyond measure. And listen, if Jesus can do it, He can give me the grace that I need and the peace that comes with that. Now, this church at Thessalonica, as I said, was being persecuted. Yet, they had infinitely more than what the world had to offer them. You think about their life before they came to know Christ. Man, they were in much better position, weren't they? What they had, the idols that they formerly served, could not give them. What they had had now, alcohol and drugs could not give them. What they had now, money could not buy. What they had in Christ, all the pleasures of sin could not produce. They had peace with God. They had joy in the Holy Ghost. And they had satisfaction in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, the peace that they had comes from knowing and receiving God's free gift of grace. But that same gift of peace that comes with it is available to everybody who needs it and wants it. And that, like I said, I don't know what you're going through tonight. You know, a lot of times the pastor's in the dark about what's going on in individuals' lives. Sometimes folks share. A lot of times they choose not to share. That's well and good. I don't need to know, but let me tell you all that you need to know. All you need to know is if you're saved, you got the one who has the grace and the peace for your situation. Okay? And He can get you through the trial. Whatever trial that, ever how difficult the trial may be, even though the trial may not have been expected, even though it seems overwhelming, and this is beyond me, you know, this is bigger than what I can do. It's not bigger than God. There's not a trial you're going through that's bigger than God. And if you will lean upon Him, lean upon His grace, He will give you not only the grace that you need in your trial, but He can give you that peace through the trial. He can give you that you need of the peace that passes all understanding, the peace of God that will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. I don't know tonight. I think we all profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you're here without Christ, we don't make that assumption. If you need the Lord tonight, maybe you've not experienced the fact that He's the grace and peace. Maybe that's because you've never really had Him as your Savior. If you're in God and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's grace that's your way, and there's peace that's available for you tonight. Why don't you come, receive Him, so you can have that grace and peace. But those of us that know the Lord, whatever we're going through, lean upon that grace and peace that He's given and provided for this time in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Scripture. We thank You for the leaving us, Lord, with direction from this book. We're blessed to live in this time where we have the complete Word of God. As we look at many of the people of Scripture who went through great trials and great difficulty, they didn't have a lot of what we have. But what they did have is they had You. And they had Your grace, and they had Your peace. They had the assurance that comes from knowing You. And Lord, we have that. We share that. But on top of that, we've been given, Lord, Your Word with exceeding great and precious promises that ought to really have our faith stronger than what we see and understand from the Scriptures. And God, I pray tonight as we look at the beginning of this book and understand the great trial that these Thessalonian Christians were going through. And we look at the life that we have. We look at the things that surround us, and we understand that right now we're living in the midst of a society that's in the mode of pressuring us to be like them, pressuring us to give up our principles, pressuring us to turn back from where You have brought us to. Lord, help us to forge ahead, as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to forge ahead. Help us to Lord, access that grace and peace that You give, that we might be, Lord, the servants that You'd have us to be. Help us to truly see You as our Lord and to follow, Lord, Your directions for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand.